I was joking with Darcy that she got not only a long text, but she got a couple languages in there too. So well done. That's a long one. Good to be back with you again. Again, we are coming to the very close of the Gospel of Mark. We just have one more week in this text. And this morning, we actually reach the very climax of what Mark has been kind of drawing towards. And we'll get there. There's a particular line in which everything has been pointing towards that. But we'll get there in a little bit. You know, we Christians are a peculiar people, or at least we ought to be a peculiar people. When we are living rightly, when we are following Jesus rightly, we are a peculiar people. We are unusual, we're strange, we're different. That being said, again, when we are compromised, we are actually then quite conventional. We blend in with the world around us. We fit right in with the systems and societal norms of what is going on in the world to our left and to our right. But when we are truly who we are meant to be, we are a peculiar people. Why? Well, it's because of the text we just read, because we worship a crucified God. And this very reality, this concept of God being crucified, of saying that there is a day in which God died, confounds sort of every system of power. It confounds every religious conception of what God or the divine should be like. It confounds ordinary wisdom. It, I would argue, confounds the very world order. We celebrate the crucified God. It was Good Friday in 1966 when Time magazine ran this famous cover that you sure have seen before, in which it posed the question, is God dead? Now, to understand this, there's a few different questions I think we would need to ask in response to this. The first is, what do you mean by God? The second, what do you mean by dead? Both questions that would need clarification, but the cover story of this particular art or magazine was about the sort of shift that was taking place socially from the complacent faith of the 1950s to the more confused faith of the mid-1960s. You see, this cover story became the sort of new clarion call of the new atheism that was birthed in the 60s. It was a testimony of the sort of cultural crisis of faith that was happening right beneath the surface. But this story, this cover, is drawing on a deeper and older source in which Friedrich Nietzsche was writing, you know, this was a century earlier or so, in which he penned this poem called The Madman. And The Madman is this poem in which it's this guy runs into the middle of a crowd and he's sort of, again, out of his right mind and he's calling out to the crowd, where is God? Where is God? And the people begin to laugh and mock him. And the question, they begin to throw questions at the madman, but he responds with this sort of kind of disorientation. He's wrestling with this concept of, is God dead? And he says at one point, he says, do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? Then famously he writes, God's to decompose. God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him. So this idea of the death of God, this catchphrase, God is dead, became a sort of rallying cry, as I mentioned, for the atheist movement that was rising. And certainly Nietzsche was one who, speaking here in philosophical terms, had a sort of hatred towards Christianity, a hatred towards the way of Jesus. But yet the interesting point, as Mark has alluded to throughout his gospel, is the sort of paradox that every time you try to heap what the world could throw at you, God is dead. It actually kind of, through a side door, is the very center of our Christian faith, albeit I may augment Nietzsche's phrase a little bit and say God did die. But he still is alluding to the very reality that at the center of the Christian faith is a sort of God who is dead. Now again, Nietzsche, I'm stretching his intent here. His point was much more to say the rise of the modern world means we no longer have a need for God. Give us enough time with enough progress and we will solve all the ills that the world could have. We can do that. That was his point. The problem with that is the right after this, we see the rise of World War I, we see the rise of World War II, we see the Holocaust take place, we watch devastation after devastation, and ultimately we are living at the very end of the bloodiest century in world history. And so I'm not quite sure exactly if we figured it out. So what then does it mean that God is in fact dead? That God died? Fleming Rutledge, a author, theologian, and Episcopal priest, writes this. She says, "The crucifixion is the touchstone of Christian authenticity, the unique feature by which everything else, including the resurrection, is given its true significance. It is the crucifixion that marks out Christianity as something definitively different in the history of religion. It is the crucifixion that the nature of God is truly revealed." My point this morning, as we look sort of unflinchingly at the cross, is simply that the crucified Jesus is the greatest revelation of who God is. The crucifixion of Jesus is the greatest revelation of who God is. Because again, you all sense that, you and I, we recognize the cross is the very center point of our faith. That, in some ways, is not anything too shocking. But yet, when we pause and we slow down and we realize this sort of claim that God died is profoundly unique in the history of our world. So again, this morning, in some ways, we come to a sort of funeral reflection of God himself hanging on the cross. We want to pause and we want to, as best we can, reserve the celebration of resurrection, which is to come. And that will, in fact, be celebrated next week as we bring that text to bear. But may we not rush past the intensity of the cross and remember that God died. Of course, we know the whole story, but I'm going to ask us to reserve that. I'm going to ask us to sit in this moment. Because again, there's something about this moment that wasn't just about a transition to resurrection. But as Rutledge says, and as I believe, the cross is the greatest revelation of the very character of God. So in your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 15. We're going to look at this story. And again, Mark has been moving quickly through this gospel, quickly through the stories of Jesus. And yet when we get to the cross, he slows way down and he spends quite a bit of time unraveling this particular story. And so our goal this morning is to look at the three phases in which Mark tells the story of Jesus' death. And it's through these three things. First, we'll see the crucifixion of Jesus. Second, there's a whole section on the very death of Jesus. And third, we'll see the burial of Jesus. So let's begin with the crucifixion. This is Mark 15, starting in verse 21. "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get." Now remember the scenes that we've come from as we begin this part of the story. Jesus was on trial before the religious leaders. He walked through that. He was on trial before the political establishment. He walked through that, and we ended with Pilate sentencing him to be crucified. And so they are now moving after the flogging of Jesus with Pilate to now the crucifixion of Jesus. It's believed it was probably about a 600-yard walk, not all that far, but Jesus would have been carrying the cross beam of his cross. Most likely the upward beam would have already been planted and waiting. And so the cross beam is what he is carrying from the praetorium to this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's a little bit ominous, wouldn't you say? And so Jesus is making his way here, and most likely, again, he's been through a lot at this time. Many didn't survive the flogging that he had just gone through, and so someone's walking by, this person named Simon. Now again, Mark's brilliant. Simon, there's another character in his gospel that we understand is Simon. Do you remember that one? Simon Peter. And it's interesting, at the moment, the height of where Jesus is at, where Simon had just failed, we see this other Simon, this new Simon, if you will, coming along, and what is he doing? He's picking up a cross and carrying it for Jesus. This should give us illusions of what Jesus had taught earlier when he said, "If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross." See, Simon of Cyrene, he's this sort of kind of nebulous character. He hasn't been in the spotlight. We just met him, and yet Jesus puts him at the very center of the action, and he says, "Look at this disciple, this person who's doing exactly what Jesus had asked. Where the others had failed, Simon of Cyrene seems to be figuring it out. And so he takes up the cross, they walk up to Golgotha, and then in verse 34, you get this sort of hint of a line, this haunting verse, where it simply says, "And they crucified him." See, Mark is not interested in elaborating the sort of violent, gory details of what a crucifixion was, and I won't either this morning to hold to Mark's intent. But everyone in the first century would have understood this crucifixion. You almost get the sense that Mark couldn't bring himself to describe what was taking place because of its sort of haunting, gory nature. But they crucify him, they put him on the cross, and it's not because, again, it's insignificant. There's a tenderness, I think, in Mark's writing here. But everyone in that first century understood the complexity of these four words, and they crucified him. Look down at verse 25. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left, which again, take note here, we don't have time to get into this, but do you remember when the disciples who were hearing about Jesus' cross, when he predicted the cross, what did James and John ask for? "Can we be on your right and your left?" It's another illusion. And again, here too, some really pretty radical outsiders, two rebels, are on Jesus' right and his left as he's brought up into glory. And Mark is particular. He wants us to contrast. We thought the 12 disciples were the ones who had it figured out, but over and over, they fail. These unlikely people begin to take on the very posture of a disciple. So it says, again, they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults at him. Mark is intentionally using paradox and irony. He's trying to help us see, again, all of this leading up to the very fact, not that Jesus in this moment is defeated, although he certainly is, but rather the coronation of this kind of king is one in which these must take place. This sort of beating, this sort of suffering, this sort of humiliation, the heaping of insults onto Jesus. All this is intended very intentionally, unavoidably so, that this is the very way the king is coronated. And so the three people there are crying out to him. They're mocking him. There's the chief priests and the teachers of the law. There's those passing by. There's the rebels on each side. I mean, everyone is mocking and heaping insults onto Jesus in such a way that you just almost are caught by the fact that Jesus still is choosing his words very, very carefully. He rarely speaks out. The moments that we've seen Mark actually communicate the words of Jesus are never out of retaliation, but rather out of a sort of response, a cry from the deepest place of his heart. And Jesus, you see, will enter into his glory, not through the typical means of a king and a kingdom that we would expect, but rather through suffering and death, through enduring awful torture. See, it's clear that those who were there that were trumpeting loyalty to Jesus all along could never have conceived that God would die, that the Christ, the Messiah, would be raised to kingship, not again through a sort of triumphal power over, but actually quite much more so a triumph, a sort of laying down of one's life. Look down at verse 33. At noon, it's now been 3 hours, which is in the scheme of a crucifixion actually quite short. And you'll see that later when Pilate is confused that Jesus had already died. The intention of the cross was to make it as long as possible. I believe that's why they were offering myrrh and wine mixed with other elements. It was a sort of narcotic trying to keep him alive to make him suffer even longer. But yet here at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Now this is the middle of the day. We recognize this is not the time. This is sort of unnatural darkness. So what's going on here? I think there's a lot of things. This wasn't some sort of, some have claimed, well, it was a solar eclipse. No, this was the time of Passover. Passover would have been the time of the full moon. There was no solar eclipse going on here. There's something more happening here. And here, what we at least see from a literary perspective is darkness should trigger our minds to a few different stories, but the one I want to highlight this morning is really from the very beginning of the scriptures. In Genesis 1:1, the very beginning of the story of our Bible, it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." This scene here in Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of everything. It's kind of pre-creation. It's before the poem explodes and God begins to create land and sea and animals and trees and humans and light and separating waters from darkness. It's kind of the state before all of that takes place. And the phrase in verse 2 there is, "Now the earth was formless and empty." Now, this word, this phrase in Hebrew is an important one, and it's the phrase tohu vavohu, which is just really fun to say, which is mainly the only reason I added it in there. But it is important because you'll watch this phrase pop up in a few different places, but its intent is to help us understand that the pre-created order is one of utter chaos. This is what darkness looked like. The waters in the ancient imagination was not the place in which we could go on a cruise and travel across the Atlantic. It was one of fear. It was one of unknown. It was how could we water, you know, kind of venture out into that? And the created order, it says that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. It's formless. It's void. It's chaotic. It's a nothingness, a hollowness. There's a brokenness to the world in this place, or a sort of rawness is probably a better phrase for it, in which there's this chaos, there's uncreation. Of course, as we know how Genesis 1 unfolds, God begins to speak his word, which is an allusion again later in the New Testament. Jesus would be known as the Word of God. There's a sense in which the word enters into chaos and begins to create. God spoke and there was light. God spoke and there were animals. God spoke and there was a separation between the heavens and the earth. God spoke and there was all of this sort of order that's bursting forth. There's a sort of new creative energy of the world that's unleashed by the very words of God. It's creation breaking out of anti-creation. Okay, catch that. Because then when Mark is back there in Mark 15 talking about darkness over the whole land, there's a sense in which what's happening now to the very word of God is it is a fracturing of creation in such a way that uncreation is happening. The world feels like it's fracturing. Why is there darkness? Because the world is coming undone. The text I opened in our call to worship in Colossians 3 was saying that Christ sustains all things, holds all things together. What happens when that sustainer dies? Creation begins to fracture and break apart and crumble, and darkness and earthquakes. I mean, that's what the other gospel accounts would say. There was a loud rupture and creation is coming undone. Tohu vavohu is breaking back into place. I think this is why the centurion later, when he's looking at this scene, who probably had watched thousands of people die before, says, "Surely there's something different about this person's death. Surely he was the Son of God. There's something unique about this moment." And all of this sort of uncreation is taking place. There's disorientation. There's disintegration. It's when we withdraw from God, this is the trajectory of our lives. For the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn when you venture from God, when you take on the very posture of God, moving and distancing yourself from God. Well, what unfolds is anti-creation. Creation begins. This is war. This is death. This is disease. It's not the created order. It's creation trying to find its footing away from God. And Mark says darkness was over the land. Goes back. Look at verse 34. "And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Mark is specific here. He doesn't want us to miss this cry of Jesus from the cross, and so he gives it in the original language, and then he translates it for the current readers so that we kind of, again, lean in, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a book in my shelf at home that honestly I haven't opened much of. It's by a guy named F.F. Bruce. And as I was writing my sermon, I looked up and it's on the bottom of my shelf. And the title of the book is Hard Sayings of Jesus. So I thought, this one's kind of a hard saying of Jesus. So I got up, I pulled that book off the shelf, and it's the very last chapter of this book is about this particular phrase of Jesus, and the first sentence of that chapter of the book entitled Hard Sayings of Jesus is this. This is the hardest of all hard sayings. Which I couldn't help but laugh as there's a sort of trepidation about trying to understand this particular phrase. But Bruce goes on, he says this, which I think is a bit humbling. This at least must be said. If it is a hard saying for the reader of the Gospels, it was hardest of all for our Lord himself. There's a moment in this phrase when Jesus from the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In which words and categories and theological constructs begin to fall apart. I've looked at this particular phrase and tried to understand what's happening here. And if I'm quite honest, it has humbled me. There's little that I really am certain of in what is taking place in this moment when you see God in Christ crying out that he is abandoned by God. We try to hold this together and make sense of it, but the reality is there is something deeply mysterious that's taking place here. There's something profound in which God is experiencing something within the very triune Godhead of himself that we don't fully understand. We try with song and with books to make sense of this, but I've come to the conclusion that we don't know really what's happening here other than Jesus is experiencing an agony. God the Father is experiencing an agony that we could never imagine before. So when we get to this question, when we get to this particular phrase, I come with much humility when I try to unpack its depth, and I hope that rather than thinking we walk out with an explanation, I hope we walk out with a mystery. I hope we walk out with a sense of God is going through something we could have never imagined. See, there's a moment in here in which the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who live in a sort of triune relationship, a kind of core, a three-in-oneness in which they're always self-sacrificing, loving the other, in which there is no hierarchy, in which God is serving the Son, and the Son the Spirit, and the Spirit the Father, and all kind of vice versa. This triune God is fracturing from grief. And for me, we easily see the grief of Jesus, right, in which he is experiencing an agony and a pain that we naturally see. What we often miss is God the Father is experiencing a profound grief as well. Where Jesus is experiencing the grief of death and sin, God is experiencing the grief of the death of his very son, his very child, which I don't know if there's a category that is greater than the loss of a child. So there's this mutuality of grief in which the God the Father is seeing this moment in which it had to be in this way where the crucified God is there. And within this relationship, there is this mutuality now, not of yes, of self-love, that never changes, but there's a mutuality now in which grief has entered into the scene and Jesus can do nothing but cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this is most assuredly, and this is where scholars are very, very confident of this, that Jesus here is citing Psalm 22. And I believe, and scholars as well, that he's actually praying through all of Psalm 22 at the time, but Mark records this first verse at the beginning. It opens with, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's stunning about the particular psalm, which I believe is actually it is to foreshadow Jesus, but I would argue we understand Psalm 22 backwards. In light of Jesus, we go back to that and begin to understand the depth of it. And in that psalm, you see them talking about being crushed. You talk about his clothes being distributed or gambled for. So all of this we see in this particular story. No doubt Mark is pulling out in a narrative form what the poet in Psalm 22 is unpacking. And in there, in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2, again, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I find no rest. This is the heart cry of a man hanging on a cross who's experiencing death that he did not deserve. It's the unleashing of injustice onto this Jesus in which he's experiencing a sort of chillingness in which that relationship he had known seems fractured. But I don't believe, as the song, How Great the Father's Love Is for Us, I don't believe that the Father turned his face away. I don't believe that's what took place. Later in Psalm 22, you'll see the fact that it is Jesus praying this prayer who says very bluntly that his face did not turn away. I think there's something to this, that there's, again, a mutuality of grief. Here's Psalm 22, verse 24, the one I just alluded to. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. I think God is ever present right there in the moment of the cross, not turning his face away, but rather experiencing a mutuality of grief and of agony and of suffering. There's a sense in which Jesus now is utterly alone. There is no divine way in which he's getting out of the cross, and he's just crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God did not abandon Jesus in that place, but rather God experienced that same grief. It is both of them pouring their wrath out on sin. Revelation would talk about the wrath of the Lamb on sin. That's Jesus. Isaiah would talk about the wrath of God on sin. That's God the Father. There's a sense in which they're both entering into the darkness of this place, pouring out their wrath onto sin. And it is in that moment in which there's this agony, this depth of brokenness, where all Jesus can do is cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, to Jesus, God was not abandoned. He was just silent. It's not abandonment. He's utterly alone. God was in Christ experiencing all of our God forsakenness. And that feeling of forsakenness was profound, but I don't believe God hid his face. And the reason I make this point so elaborately, if you will, is because I think this has tremendous implications for how we relate to God. Jesus is not saving us from an angry God. He's saving us from the wrath on sin. He's saving us from the sin in which the wages are death, of uncreation, of anti-creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit intervening on our behalf, substituting themselves for our sin, taking on that very wrath so that we can find a new way. Look down at verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Now, this is simply a mishearing. Eloi, Eloi would have sounded like Elijah, Elijah. And so they simply thought, maybe it's Elijah. And if you remember Elijah, he's the one who didn't die. He was just taken up into heaven. And they thought, well, maybe he's calling him back down. Maybe he'll come back into this moment. Verse 36, someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Jesus breathed his last. There's a humility in even the way Mark writes this. It's simply just like before, and they crucified him. Here, and Jesus breathed his last. This is the moment in which God died. Blood stopped pumping. Body begins to grow cold. And he breathed his last. God died. Verse 38, though, at this moment, there's something that erupts from this instance. Again, this is what we were alluding to earlier. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph. And in Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. See, when Jesus dies, this fracture takes place, as I mentioned, and there's a sense in which the temple, the curtain that blocked kind of the common area from the Holy of Holies, tears right in two. This is also, I think, another allusion to God's presence in this. That the very curtain is breaking. Now, this curtain was massive. This was not some sort of accidental thing. It would have been around 60 feet tall. I think it was around 30 feet wide. And catch this, 10 inches thick. This was not a subtle accident. This was an intentional fracturing of the very veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, was the place in which you went to encounter God's presence. In that time, that was the only way you encountered God's presence. You went to the temple, and inside that was, again, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt uniquely. And once a year, one man was allowed to cross that veil into the Holy of Holies, where they would offer a sacrifice, a sort of propitiation. The blood of the lamb would go in so that it would kind of create a right relationship with God. One man, one time a year. And even then, it was so sacred, they would tie a rope around that man in which he would go in. And the thought was, if he died from being in the very presence of God, at least we could kind of drag him out of the room. There was an intensity to this moment. And so when Jesus dies and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, it's in some ways the final judgment that Jesus dispels on the temple. Remember all these events leading up to this. When he comes down, he flips the table. He's judging the temple. He's judging the corruption. The old way in which we had to encounter God was through these means. But now we have the spotless Lamb of God, this Jesus, Son of God, whose death is in fact that sacrifice. Right? Because what was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. There was the stone tablets of the commandments that Moses received. There was the jar of manna that was representative of God's sustenance as they were wandering around the wilderness. And then there was Aaron's staff. Now, for all sorts of reasons that we just don't have time to go into, these three things you can link back to the failure of Israel. So within the Ark of the Covenant are kind of three things that kind of have all sorts of meaning, but one of them is that they continually failed. They needed the commandments. They needed the manna. They needed Aaron. It's representative of failure, but here's the beauty of it. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat of God, in which when this one person would go in once a year, they would take the blood of a sacrificed lamb and they would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat as a way of not counting judgment on the people, but God's mercy on the people. See, on the other side of the curtain that was now just torn in two, where we don't have to tiptoe around these sorts of kind of practices and rituals to get into the presence of God, when that rips wide open, what we now have access directly to is the very mercy of God, of the blood of Jesus poured out over the mercy seat. Quite literally, on top of the failures of Israel, we experience the mercy of God. Jesus breathed his last. But even in that moment, life begins to burst forth because the mercy of God extends beyond that. And Mark brilliantly in the next phrase in verse 38 demonstrates the kind of reality of the curtain tearing. And this is, I believe, the climax statement, the climax sentence of the Gospel of Mark here in chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, to make the point that this is the climax, you have to go all the way back to the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, where Mark lets the reader in on his thesis, but not those that are within the story. Mark 1:1, the beginning, another allusion to Genesis, the beginning of the good news, that's gospel, that's that word, about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So we know who Jesus is, but this Roman centurion, which is the irony of ironies, the most of the outsider, is the first human sane person to declare the actual identity of Jesus in the entire Gospel of Mark. No one has figured it out except for this Roman centurion, who when he saw how Jesus died, he confessed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Don't miss that this centurion had watched probably literally thousands of people die. You get the sense this was his job, to stand by the crucifixion, to stand by the cross. There's a sense in which he had watched this over and over, and yet there was something in the way Jesus died where it says, "Surely he is the Son of God. He's confessing what all disciples should confess. This Roman centurion, the outsider, the kind of quintessential person who's distant from God, who's anti-God, and yet when the temple, the curtain in the temple tears, it is open to everyone, even the Roman centurion. Even this Roman looks and says, certainly he was the Son of God. See, for the first time again, we watch him confess this correctly. And for Mark, this example of true faith, to see Jesus entering into his reign through death and identifying as the Son of God, this is the climax of all that he's been trying to get us to see. Because remember, just a quick review, Peter rebuked Jesus when Jesus spoke of the cross. The disciples argued about, can I sit at your right or your left? They argued about prominence when Jesus spoke of the cross. Everyone had abandoned and run from Jesus on the way to the cross, but now the centurion stands before him, seeing all that's transpired, all that has been said about Jesus, and it's here that he recognizes the very identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And notice, don't lose the irony, it's not in his triumphalist moment. And Jesus breathed his last, and that is how he was identified as the Son of God. It is stunning. It is stunning. It is radically different than anything the world could imagine. You don't tell stories about God dying. You certainly don't celebrate them. You certainly don't worship them. See, we are a peculiar people. We worship the crucified God. And what we live now in the wake of this particular moment is trying to put together all the implications of what it means that God was crucified. This is all the rest of the New Testament trying to figure this out. It's the church trying to navigate. What does this mean? It changes everything. It changes the way I view my money. It changes the way I view my relationships and the way I interact socially. It changes the way I view my enemies, the Roman centurion. It changes the way I see the Gentiles, not the Jews. There's a rupture here, both physically in creation and philosophically and spiritually and psychologically. The whole world transforms in this particular moment, and we're simply trying to put the pieces back together. This is discipleship, trying to figure out what are all the implications. If Jesus died, what do we do with that? How do we live in light of that reality? Because if that is true, and of course we believe it is, and if it's true that he's resurrected 3 days later, then this radically transforms everything. The very essence and the character of God is revealed in this particular moment. Because again, the crucified Jesus is the greatest revelation of the very character and essence of God. So the story now moves in verse 42. And in some ways, I imagine the story gets quite quiet in this point. It says it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, which is meaning that if Jesus' body had hung on that cross past sundown, it would have had to stay there for an entire another day because no work was to be done on the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, placed it in the tomb, cut out of the rock, and then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We see a new character, Joseph, who again, we're just getting introduced to, and it says, interestingly, he's a prominent member of the council. It's a bit debated, but scholars believe that this potentially is an allusion to the Sanhedrin. Joseph, a member of that very body that had been seeking to execute Jesus, the enemy of enemies, the outsider of outsiders. Joseph, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, goes boldly to Pilate. Now imagine the tensity of that moment. What had all just transpired. You're going before Pilate, the one who just sentenced Jesus to be crucified, and now you're going and saying, I want to take care of this king of the Jews. Well, he's very much risking his very life. Although he doesn't pick up a cross and follow Jesus, he certainly is going to the cross with the very reality that he may die because of the actions he's taking. Certainly, at absolute minimum, he's risking his reputation. He's risking his vocation. He is laying down his life to care for the very body of Jesus. There's something, again, where we see this outsider walking in the steps of a disciple in which he is carrying and taking on the very broken body of Jesus that he recognizes was broken for him, and he takes it with the care and intimacy of one who recognizes the moment, and he wraps him carefully with clothes, and he places him in a tomb, and it says he rolled a rock in front of the tomb because, again, he recognizes the crucified God is dead and buried. Jesus' lifeless body placed in a tomb. And this Joseph of Arimathea is acting against the very grain of a people that he was a part of, the Sanhedrin, the evil that was orienting and animating that group. It appears he's working right against that. There's this boldness to him as he lays Jesus down for the silence of, again, what has been known through church history as Holy Saturday. Jesus is dead. He's buried. And he's laid in a tomb. There's a sort of deafening silence, I think, in this moment. We don't know much about this particular Saturday, but put yourself in the position of those disciples, the leader of this movement who they believed and had heard confessed he is the Messiah, is dead. Again, the only ones that seem to figure it out are pretty far from the nucleus of Jesus' followers. Jesus, in the silence of Holy Saturday, is laying there waiting, dead. What do we do with that? I wish I could tell you. It's something I think not to be understood and more to be in awe of. For a day, Jesus laid dead. All I do know about it is, again, that Jesus, the crucified Jesus, is the greatest revelation of God, which means it's speaking something to this fact that when Jesus suffers, God is suffering. When Jesus was humiliated, God is humiliated. When you are humiliated, God has experienced that. When we experience suffering, God has experienced that. When you are in the agony of waiting, of the unknown, of something like Holy Saturday, God too has experienced that agony of Holy Saturday. See, God exists in this sort of, again, life of self-sacrificial love. John later would say that God is love, which means this particular moment, the greatest revelation of who God is demonstrating the love of God in its fullest form. See, Jesus, by suffering evil and not responding in kind, transforms evil into something good. It's stunning. It's profound. Listen to the way one theologian writes. He says this: if we follow through the idea that the historical passion or suffering of Christ reveals the eternal passion of God, then the self-sacrifice of love is God's eternal nature. For the cross is not something that is historically fortuitous, which might not have happened. God himself is nothing other than love. Consequently, Golgotha is the inescapable revelation of his nature in a world of evil and suffering. The classic question, how do we deal with the problem of suffering? The only answer you and I as peculiar people can do is point to the cross. I don't know it all. I don't know the answers, but I know that Jesus did not consider himself distant and removed from that. The very triune God experienced the pain and the suffering. See, it communicates something to us. God in his essence enters into a world that's riddled with evil and suffering. And so therefore, if God is love, the natural consequence, Golgotha had to happen because love, when it encounters evil, will suffer. That is just how love operates. And God at his core is that sort of perfect expression of love. He is love. And so it's in that moment, inescapably, that we see God in his most beautiful and yet broken state. See, I think that maybe at the risk of oversimplification, which certainly this whole sermon is an exercise of that, I think this is what you can boil, I think, this down to, is that this: God is with you and God is for you. And it seems so simple. I didn't surprise anyone with that. You know these words, that God is with you and God is for you. But I hope when we walk through this sort of kind of wake of Jesus' death, maybe it hits a little bit different today when you just consider the reality that the crucified God is with you, that the crucified God is for you. The highest revelation of that, substituting himself for the very death that you and I deserve. You see, the death of Jesus on the cross is the most comprehensive expression of God's fellowship with humans. Whatever pain you have experienced, God has experienced that. Suffering is not a theory for God. It is not some abstract, distant concept. Rather, suffering is an experience that God himself has walked through in a way none of us can imagine, because none of us have experienced the unjust death that Jesus experienced, the unjust killing of his own son. There's a depth to this moment in which God is no longer seeing the suffering of his people as an abstract reality. So church, for those of you who are in pain, God knows your pain. For those of you who are suffering, God knows suffering. For those of you who've been rejected, God knows rejection. For those of you who are lonely, God knows loneliness. For those of you who've been humiliated, God knows humiliation. For those of you facing the reality of death, God is with you. For those facing divorce, God is with you. For those facing cancer, God is with you. For those who stay up at night praying, pleading for a wayward child, God is with you. For those of you who've lost a job or face unending circumstances, you don't know how you're going to walk through, God is with you. And the cross proves that moment. It is the greatest revelation of who God is. He is not angry. He is not upset with you. He is wanting so badly to be in communion with you that he walked through pain. He never had to. God is with you, and God is for you. And I think it's in that Holy Saturday where the disciples are wrestling with that reality, because again, it is more profound than you and I can try to understand. But all I know is when Joseph lays the body of Jesus in that tomb, and the earth grew silent, darkness creeped in, the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. May you never forget that God is with you and God is for you. And in the silence of Holy Saturday, we sit with the reality that the crucified God has breathed his last. So I want to invite you as we close to maybe just set whatever's in your lap aside. And in some ways, it seems fitting, you know, at funerals often are in the memory of the death of a loved one. We sit in silence. I think there's something to that silence in which we remember, but we also consider the reality and the gravity of that particular moment. So maybe as cliche as it is, I want us to experience a moment of silence. I want us to sit in this moment in which, again, Jesus has been laid to rest, and we wait. Easter's next week. We'll get there. But right now, we wait. So again, I invite you to just sit in the moment. There are two things that happen from the cross where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it says he gave out one loud cry and he breathed his last. I pray we go recognizing the forsakenness of God, that he experiences that. And if you feel forsaken by God, Jesus has felt that. And I want you to know that he breathed his last for you and for me, so that we recognize that God is in fact in whatever the pain and the hurt that you experience, God is there with you. And he has made a way for you to be in the very presence of the Holy of Holies, to experience the very mercy seat of God's love for you. Amen.